While a zeal for the things of Christ is a good thing in a believer, there is a type of zeal that can ruin our witness and leave our relationships in shambles. It's the propensity for pointing out the mote in our brother's eye. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The results of judging others can be devastating in many ways, and Jesus gently points out the magnitude of our own sins when we go about focusing our attention on the sins of others. Listen as Dr. Boyce examines the sin of destroying our fellow man with our judgmental character, and the mote in the eye of the one who judges others.
Some time ago, a person said to me, "If the devil is not able to destroy a Christian's witness by making him apathetic, he'll try to do it by making him a fanatic." I believe that's true, and I believe that it's illustrated by the verses to which we come today. In the second half of Matthew 6, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had been talking about failures that will render a Christian apathetic in regard to Christian service. They are a love of money and anxiety. Both of these will have a desensitizing effect on his witness. For if a Christian has his mind centered on things, either to accumulate them or to worry about them, he will not see God, and hence he cannot serve him. At this point, however, Jesus goes on to show that there's also a type of zeal that will ruin his witness. This is a zeal for judging others, and it is harmful because it will turn a believer into a sharp and unjust critic of his Christian brothers. In warning against this failure, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye'? Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." It's a ludicrous picture. The word translated mote is a word the Greeks used for a speck of sawdust or a piece of chaff, while the word beam pointed to a huge wooden rafter or log. Our equivalent would be a steel girder. Jesus is therefore saying, "And be careful that you do not become like the hypocrite who bustles up to another person and says, 'Oh, you poor Christian, you have a speck of soot in your eye.' And he doesn't see the thing that everyone else can see, and which is so obvious, that he has a steel girder protruding from his own." Now, what is Jesus Christ's meaning when he points up this hypocritical attitude which so many have toward others? Well, it's certain that he does not mean that we are not to exercise proper spiritual discrimination, for the very next verse, verse 6, says that we are to use true judgment when dispensing spiritual things. Moreover, he does not mean that we are to forego discipline in the church, or that we are not able to separate the truth of the gospel from falsehood. We are told to do each of these things at several other places in the New Testament. No, Jesus is simply pointing to a general human tendency to see the faults of our neighbors while blithely overlooking our own. And he is warning us against it. The most obvious place this is seen in church life is in gossip. For the one who is hunting motes in others is never fully satisfied unless he can talk freely about them. Here is a woman who marries the wrong man while in college and whose marriage ends in divorce. She marries again in disobedience to the Lord's commandments. Still, the Lord blesses the second marriage and gives her and her husband find opportunities for Christian service. The moat seeker finds out about it, and although the fault was long in the past and long since confessed and forgiven, it's not long before the fault finder has spread his discovery throughout the full range of his acquaintances. Or again, here's a man who is so afraid of not being accepted in the office that he puts on airs, actually lying about his past accomplishments and his prospects. The moat seeker digs for the truth, and when he has found it out, he goes about to make sure that the fault is well known. Now, Jesus said that this is quite wrong. And not only is it wrong, it is actually, according to his calculation, a far greater sin than the one that has been uncovered. Oh, to be sure, the remarriage was a sin, but it was only a mote compared to talking about it. Talking about it was a girder. The lie was a mote, but making it known was a beam. Instead of this, the Bible teaches that we are to bear with one another, with the one that has sinned, instructing him where necessary, and then encouraging him privately in God's way. Another form of mote-seeking relates to doctrine, for there's always a type of person who listens to the minister or to another Christian only to find out where he deviates from the mote-seeker's personal standards. And often, because they come to the situation filled with harsh prejudices, such persons do not even do a very good job of listening. Like most ministers, I've had experience with this sort of thing personally. Not long ago, a person called the church asking to speak to me, and what she said was a personal matter. Actually, it concerned a large organization, and her question was whether my church belonged to this organization. I began to answer, trying to say that it's impossible for any individual church to belong, although the denomination with which I'm associated does belong to it as a denomination. And then I tried to express my dissatisfaction with the organization in those areas where I believed it has been harmful to the gospel and to the church in America. None of this got through to the woman. She was so incensed at this group of people that she ran on for nearly 10 minutes denouncing it herself and reading me numerous quotations from others who also denounced it. After trying to speak to her several times and getting nowhere, there was finally nothing left to do but to terminate the conversation. The same thing also takes place with some ministers. Quite a few years ago, I knew of a minister who developed such a fixation about his church's need for money that there was seldom a sermon in which he failed to berate the congregation for their lack of adequate giving. Actually, because I had access to the church's books, I knew that the giving was fairly good, and I knew that many of the parishioners were also giving to other worthwhile causes. It was not the attitude of the congregation toward money that was the problem. It was the minister himself. His fault was evident to everybody. And yet, because he could not see his failure, he eventually drove many of his best people from the congregation and thus greatly diminished the scope and effectiveness of his ministry. Now, we're going to see in our next study that none of this is meant to encourage laxity in regard to sound doctrine. We are to discriminate. And what is more, no congregation will ever be strong unless it is filled with persons capable of leadership, who have drunk deeply at the fountain of God's Word, and who are therefore able to discriminate. This view does not support error, but it does mean that we are to be most careful in regard to our attitude to those who appear to us to be erring. One commentator helps us by asking these questions. Does such criticism arise because there is profound grief over sin? Is the critic moved by the fact that God is outraged and that great wrong is done? He then answers that actually, this type of critic has no sensitivity for sin at all. If his accusations of his neighbor are discovered to be false and the neighbor is innocent, the critic looks for something else to criticize. Nor is it because of a great love for the neighbor that the critic makes his accusations and carries his tales. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose sin. Since we see, then, that there are no positive motives for the criticism, and since the Lord says that the critic is a hypocrite, it follows that the critic is moved by envy, jealousy, selfishness, and all other evil motives that put the poison sack of the asp under the human tongue. Well, you say, suppose there are errors. In that case, our attitude is to be that which Paul set forth for his friends in Galatia. Do you remember what he told them at the start of the last chapter of that letter? He wrote, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The Greek word that is translated restore in this sentence is a word that was used in antiquity for setting a broken bone. And therefore, the implication is that the restoring should be done gently and with kindness. I think our attitude in such matters should be the attitude of my dentist. I'm one of those people in whose system Novocaine diffuses quite slowly, with the result that the discomfort that comes from drilling is often only fully eliminated after the teeth have been finished. It's never a great discomfort, of course, so I've learned to live with my system, but recently I've been going to a dentist for whom my discomfort is troublesome. He said one day, when he could tell that I was feeling the drilling, "Are you still feeling pain?" I said, "Oh, I feel it a little bit, but it doesn't bother me." "Well," he said, "it bothers me." And then he quit for another 5 or 10 minutes until the anesthetic had become more effective. How fine it would be if the attitude of those in the Christian church was always equally solicitous toward those who need a physician. How kind we would be then, and how gentle. Now, all of this really leads up to one great final point, and that is the need for love. We all need love, and we need to love. The reason is simply that when we are filled with love, we will find ourselves uninterested in finding specks in the eye of the other person. In the first place, we need to be aware of God's love for us and of the fact that we have been loved by Him. When did the Lord Jesus Christ love us? "Lord Jesus Christ, did you wait to love me until I had done something to make myself lovely? Did you wait until I loved you? Did you wait until I had removed those great girders of sin that blinded my vision and distorted my spiritual understanding?" "Of course not," Christ answers. "I loved you when you were still a sinner and unlovely by all divine standards." I hear the answer, and I turn to the 5th chapter of Romans, and I read, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Lord Jesus Christ, did you really love me like that? Did you die for me when I was a sinner? "Yes, I did." Well, then I ask myself, how can I be judgmental toward those whose sins, though small, are visible to me, but for whom you also died? Dr. Harry Ironside, who also knew these truths well, writes, "When our hearts are occupied with His wondrous love, we remember that He loved us when we were unlovely. And some of us are not very lovely now. We remember that He loved us when we were unlovable, and some of us are not very lovable yet. If He could do that when we were rebellious, and if that same love is now shed abroad in our hearts, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish. Then, too, we do not only need to be aware of God's love and of the fact that He loved us, we need that love in us. And this means that we need the kind of close, personal fellowship with Him that will make it possible. The Apostle John was one who had learned a great deal about this love, just as Peter, whom we looked at last week, had learned much about the cure for anxiety. We tend, most of us, to think of the Apostle John as rather quiet, I suppose, and loving, perhaps even effeminate, as so many works of church art have pictured him. But this is a wrong idea. When he first met Christ in the company of his brother James, Jesus had said, "I am going to call the two of you by another name. You are going to be called Boanerges, the sons of thunder." Now, certainly there's nothing effeminate about that. Then, sometimes later, in the midst of Christ's ministry, as they were passing through Samaria, James and John were so incensed by the attitude of the Samaritans that they said to Jesus, "Lord, wilt thou command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" That was not very loving and effeminate either. Earlier in his ministry, the Lord had been received in Samaria, but at this time, knowing that the time of his death was at hand, Jesus was determined to push on to Jerusalem. When the Samaritans learned this, however, all of the social prejudice that they possessed had come out, and they refused to let Jesus and his followers even spend the night in their city. And thus John, along with his brother James, wished to destroy them. It was a clear case of John, with a beam in his eye, jumping up to judge a mote in the eye of the Samaritans. But John soon learned differently. Jesus had said then, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And later, as he came to know his Lord better, and to learn what manner of spirit he was of, he learned his need for love, and he became one noted for his love. He then wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, I do not know where you stand in this matter of motes and beams, but I know that very few of us are ever entirely free from this fault. What is more, I know that the beams, if there are any, must be removed from our lives first if the love of God is to flow freely through our lives to help others. Last summer, when I was in Europe, I visited a friend in one of the new high-rise apartment buildings in France that line the mighty Rhine River just across the water from Germany. From my friend's apartment, I looked down on an old-fashioned lock that existed at one time to direct the water from the Rhine across the flatlands of France. At one time, the channel was undoubtedly useful, but as I looked down upon it, I saw that large beams had been used to choke the flow of the water. It was true that the power of the river that had flowed in former times was still present. It was running on now to the north through Germany, but the beams were blocking the channel, and now there was nothing coming through but a trickle. The lock itself was closed by refuse that had entered the cul-de-sac and now had no outlet. Now, in the same way, if you discover that a beam is blocking the flow of God's love in your life, as these beams were blocking the river, then you must know that the only solution is the one to be found in Jesus. He is the great physician, and he is able to extract both motes and beams because there is nothing to hinder his vision. Besides, if he does that, then he will give you a vision of his glory as you look to him, and it will then be reflected from your purified eye to others. And now, our Father, we rejoice in the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to try our hearts, to see if there be any wicked way in us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. Do that now, we pray, and thus help us to reflect your glory to those about us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Laws do not solve problems, but Dr. Boyce discusses the effect of a perfect law on the most important aspect of our lives. It's our free CD offer entitled, Judging by the Right Judgment. This free offer is our gift to you. Call us at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be happy to send you a copy of Judging by the Right Judgment. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thanks for coming alongside the Bible Study Hour with your prayers and financial gifts. If you're not already a monthly supporter of this ministry, may we encourage you to consider it? You can make a monthly pledge by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888. Or you could visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO, Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. We truly appreciate your support. Reformation 21 and Place for Truth are websites of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. Connect to it all at thebiblestudyhour.org. What if you could have just about every sermon broadcast by Dr. Boyce at your fingertips? That's just one of the many benefits of being a friend of the Alliance supporting the Bible Study Hour. The Bible Study Hour app is your gateway to hundreds of hours of great Bible teaching. And friends of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals supporting the Bible Study Hour hold the key. Unlock the treasure today. Visit thebiblestudyhour.org/friend and become a friend of the Alliance today. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for listening in. You know, not all men will be saved, and there are those so opposed to the gospel that the believer is to have nothing to do with them but shake the dust from his feet and go elsewhere. Join Dr. James Boyce as he explains a seemingly harsh and often misunderstood passage on judging others from the Sermon on the Mount.
The Apostle John, who is noted for his great emphasis on love, nevertheless said that if a person who does not believe in Christ's divinity should come preaching a gospel which is therefore not the Christian gospel, the Christian should not even welcome him into his house. He writes, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Jude wrote, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." That is discrimination. Paul added, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed." He did not say, "Let him be converted." In the light of these texts, it's obvious that Christ's call for discernment is not so out of place as it seems. In fact, it reminds us of a whole area of biblical teaching that is quite easily forgotten, and it recalls us to the stern duties of discipline and understanding in the task of advancing God's claims through the gospel. Now, what does this statement, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs," mean, practically? What does it have to do with you, with me, and with the Church of Jesus Christ generally? The first thing it means, and also the easiest to understand, is that all of the truth of the Bible is not for the unbeliever. In fact, the only truth that is for him is the truth of his own sinfulness, coupled with the offer of salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you mean to tell me that the ethics of Christianity are not for unbelievers? And I reply that that is exactly what I mean. We saw at the beginning of these studies that it was for the poor in spirit, not the proud, those who mourn for their sin, not the carefree, the ones whom God has made meek, not the boastful, to whom these teachings are given.
That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.